Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? Reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, we come to this time and we sit under these words and we've sung these songs, and I recognize that as we assemble here this morning, that no doubt that we all come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come here and our lives are full, our families are well, our bodies feel good, and no doubt others of us have come in here and it's quite the opposite. Things are not well in our lives, our families, our work, our bodies, our bank accounts. Lord, some of us come in here with deeply broken relationships, with grief, with longings that are yet unfulfilled. And Lord, furthermore, I recognize that some of us come in here with deep and abiding belief and faith and trust in you, and yet others of us come in here and we are not quite sure. We are not sold on whether you're real, and if you are, whether you're good. But I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy or despair, whether we come here in belief or in doubt, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us come here ultimately the same. We have all come in these doors and sat in these chairs and been under these words with an overwhelming and unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. I pray that you would open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand who he is, what he has done, and how we are to respond. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. If you are visiting with us for the first time, I want to sort of bring you up to speed on what's happening. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in our summer sermon series that we are calling Powers of Darkness, Taking Seriously the Unseen World. And this is my attempt to bring to you what I understand to be some of the Bible's teaching regarding Satan and demons and their activities in your lives. Now, as I was researching this and thinking about this, I was thinking about where we are as a culture, and it occurred to me that probably about 15 or so years ago, our culture really had zero or very little interest in this topic, and I was tempted to think that that's still the case, but as I've been reading and researching, I'm realizing that actually there's been a significant resurgence in the spirit world. I referenced last week kind of this resurgent of witchcraft that's taking on the witches of Instagram. 1.6 million posts as of last week. And I read actually a recent article just a couple months ago of a Sicilian priest and exorcist named Father Benigno Padilla. I will have to ask Pastor John how to say that. Recently, he told Vatican Radio that requests for exorcisms have tripled in the last few years. He said that there are now 500,000 alleged cases of demonic possession recorded in Italy, in one country, every year. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about you and thinking about my mission for you, I was thinking, you know, how are we to think about the unseen world? How are we to respond to it? And how do we avoid sort of becoming crazy? Those are my desires for you this morning. How do we think about it? How do we respond? How do we avoid kind of going down a rabbit hole that will ultimately not help but harm us? And I will tell you, for those of you who are new, that I have a personal mission, and that is this, that I exist for the joy of you. of you all. If you come into this church and say, I want you to be my pastor, I will say my mission for you, my desire, my goal, my work is to seek to increase and to deepen your joy in God, your family's joy, your family's faith. And one thing that will rob your joy so powerfully, I have come to experience, come to find out, when we read on the pages of Holy Scripture, is the activity of Satan. Right, that is his desire, that is his aim. We're going to see that brought out in this passage. And what I've come to see is that Satan is very real and is very active, but his activity is often very different than you might come to expect, right? He's not most frequently active in levitating objects or bringing clairvoyance or bringing supernatural strength, though the Bible records all of those as having happened at least one or more times. But it's not its emphasis. Its emphasis is on something different. And what I'm doing in the rest of this series is I'm walking through a few passages that highlight his, I think, most common activity. And I want to seek to help us understand what it is and how we are to respond. So I have this broken up under three headings for our passage today. Number one, the goal of evil. Evil has a goal in its activity. Number two, the strategy of evil. What kinds of strategy are employed? And then number three, responding to evil with the example of Paul. We'll use that. So the goal, the strategy, and then responding. So let's get into it this morning. What is the goal of evil? And comes out here in verse 1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will, and hear this word very carefully, this phrase, depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And then here we are, the teaching of demons. And friends, this has been the desire of evil throughout the entirety of Scripture, right? You see it all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis. At the very beginning of the world, Satan's first activity is attempting to distance man and woman from a relationship with their God. So whole activity can be summarized in those words. And then in our passage, Paul is concerned. He's saying he's actually succeeding. People are departing from their faith by listening and embracing his teaching, right? The teaching of demons, the insincerity of liars. And Paul, you know, if you read Galatians, by the way, you read Galatians, understand that Paul is actually furious about this activity and what it's doing with a particular emphasis on its teaching. And I want you to understand that what commentators kind of puzzle over what prophecy is probably being referred to. The one that makes the most sense to me is here in this passage in the book of Acts. This is what Paul says. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And you can see that, you know, the Scripture loves this language of devouring, of consuming. And it presents the activity of evil in this rather frightening way, right? That he is after to devour you. He's after to consume you. And if you've ever had any experience with addiction, right, in your own life or in the lives of others, you know, it sort of paints this picture that is actually very apropos, right? So if you've ever suffered from addiction or you've walked with someone that has, right, you know how does addiction work, right? Offers a pleasure. And then if you go down that road, it traps you. It consumes you, right, to the point that it ultimately will destroy you, rob you of your family, rob you of your money, rob you of your job, rob you perhaps of your freedom if you end up in jail. That's how addiction works. And if you are in a place to see it, it's easy to look at it and say, yes, you know, addiction is devouring people. That's what it seeks to do. And the Scripture uses that same language in this context, right? The words that are most frequently used are words of enslavement, right? So in fact, Paul will use this word, slaves. The word bondage or oppression is used. And it's interesting, I was actually speaking with Drew one time about this, and he had a very insight. He said, you know, it seems that whenever evil is present, that there is always a greater control seeking to be exercised over people than when the Spirit of God is present. And I thought it was very insightful because it's what Paul seems to be saying throughout the scriptures. He says, you want to see where evil is? Look at bondage, look at control, look at oppression. These all are things that are frequently employed in their arsenal. And so we get, therefore, to the strategy. So evil's goal is to distance men, women, and children from God. Its ultimate goal, why would Satan seek to do this? And the answer is because he enjoys controlling people. Right? He enjoys that kind of control. Right? He enjoys the affront that it is to God himself. Now, what strategy does he use? This is where it gets a little surprising. Right? How might Satan do this? Well, we talked about addiction. That is obviously something that has been used very powerfully. But what about other strategies? And I want to look at this one with you here in this passage. Paul, of course, is very concerned about this church. In fact, the entire letter of 1 Timothy, you can read his concern for the church from the beginning to the end. He is concerned that the church will fall away, that these, as he describes them in Acts, these wolves are seeking to devour people. How are they seeking to do that? What strategy is employed? And let me read to you from our passage, verse 1 and following, because it kind of surprised me. He says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." I want to stop right there. When you hear that, right, you think of people who have absolutely no conscience whatsoever. These are folks who will gladly squash others like bugs with no feeling whatsoever. And I want you to stop there and imagine, what is the teaching that would possibly do this? How would you expect someone with that kind of character to teach in the context, by the way, of a church setting? What might that look like? You know, it's frightening. Well, this is what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 3. This is their teaching. He says, "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And friends, when I read that recently, I was on my sabbatical, I was reading through 1 Timothy with my son. It stopped me dead in my chair. Right? Paul is so deeply concerned about evil people seeking to harm others by deceiving them through teaching. And I'm thinking like, okay, what is this? You know, like people are getting into bad things. This is like dark and, you know, black magic and all this stuff. And then this is what he says. Through forbidding marriage and teaching certain dietary restrictions. A little bit of a letdown, isn't it? Well, it's not the only one. In fact, we were reading Galatians a couple of days ago. Look at what my son asked me this question. He said, "Dad, I do not understand this. What is going on here?" Let me read to you from Galatians 4, verse 8 through 11. And at Galatians, Paul is, I think, even angrier over the same exact topic. This is what he says. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved." There it is. "To those that are by nature not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Listen to that language, friends. He is concerned about enslavement in people. And this is where the question was raised to me 2 days ago as we were reading, "Dad, what in the world is the next sentence about?" Right? These people are seeking to trap you, they're seeking to enslave you, they're seeking to harm you. And then he goes on to say this, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. What in the world is going on? Isn't that letdown?" Right? You read the first part, you think he's going to bring out some really serious firepower. And then he goes on to say, look at the enslavement that's happening through observing days, months, seasons, and years. So basically he's saying, you are the slave of others because you have a calendar. Right? What is that about?
Well, I'm going to try to answer that for you here in our passage.
You see, what's happening with this teaching is that folks, and very commonly inside the church, both in the church in Galatia and then also in the church in Ephesus, to whom the letter of 1 Timothy was concerning, what's going on is that there are people, teachers, who are seeking to require external activity, such as the observance of holy days. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about having a calendar, just for clarification, right? It's talking about observing holy days, Yom Kippur, right? Seasons of the years that must be observed in order to have God's pleasure. Over in 1 Timothy, what's being said is this, right? Something that goes along like this. You know, if you love God, if you want to be a good person, think about how useful you could be if you simply decline marriage, if you live a celibate life, right? And then they go on to say, don't just think about it, you must do that. Oh, and by the way, if you want to be a really good person, you're going to eat this way. You're going to refrain from eating like the other folks. Big controversy in Paul's day. Can you eat something that was at one time sacrificed to an idol? Can you eat something that the Bible and the Old Testament would say is unclean? And these folks were, you know, it did not appear to be, you know, all that dangerous, all that dark, seemed to be kind of a matter of opinion. And Paul's answer to the church there is, this is demonic. And friends, I realize there is skepticism written all over your faces this morning, as there was mine. But I started to think about my own life and my own history. And I want to bring up a couple things to you, right? I want you to think about some of the worst things that the church has experienced in the last maybe 20 or 30 years. And I want you to tell me if there's been a theme along with them. All right, so anyone heard of the Duggars, right? So here's a family that is embraced with a fair degree of legalism, right? And they find that there is they're wrapped up in scandal over sexual abuse. Or one a little bit closer to home, Chrissy was involved with a ministry that had some connections with a man named Bill Gothard. Have anyone heard of him? Right? And the Gothard Institute was devoted to effectively teaching things that kind of were like this. If you want to be a good person, if you want to be accepted by God, for example, and I hate to scandalize you this way, but he would say, do not listen to rock and roll music. Right? I know the horror of that. All right? But literally, that would be taught all the time. In fact, they would teach seminars on character. It was revealed in 2014 that the leadership of this ministry, while writing the curriculum on character, that these men were having sexual relationships or sexual harassment with the female staff on the ministry. While doing it. Right? Second one. What about, for example, some of you are old enough, I wonder, some of you are old enough to remember something called the shepherding movement. Anyone heard of that from the early 80s? Well, I heard of it, even though I was like two. Shepherding movement was a movement of sort of in the charismatic tradition that required sort of a pyramid of authority structure where folks were saying, listen, you can't get married without me approving it. These mentors, kind of, so to speak. And they were adding requirement after requirement after requirement on people, and it eventually blew up. It's interesting, one of my mentors who worked with this ministry, kind of somewhat loosely connected with Bill Gothard, he said, met with him over my sabbatical, and I was telling him about my reading and what I was learning, and he said, you know, Darren, it's interesting. He said, over the years, we had a number of students from these circles come and serve with me. And he no longer does that. He's in a different ministry at this time. He said, but you know what's interesting? He said, the ones that were from the most stringent background, he said, almost all of them have not simply walked away from Christ, but they have actually like fallen off the rails entirely. He told me the most heartbreaking story of actually one woman that I got to meet at one time who could have been on the cover of the magazine
of some of these ministries promoting how to be a good person. I mean, she lived, she followed all the laws that these folks would add on to the T. One day, she was struggling, saying, you know what, and I kid you not, you know, some of you are not in these circles, you're going to have a hard time believing this, but she was struggling, saying, I think I'm sinning because I'm listening to Chris Tomlin. That was one day, right? And they were working through that, talking about that, but having been raised in this background, she was convinced that was the case. A week later, she had abandoned her family, moved across the world, and to this day is living in other continents with other men. Right? And Mark, my friend, was saying to me, you know, these folks that were in this background, they didn't simply, like, have a hard time. They have fallen off the rails spectacularly, almost every single one. And I say that, friends, because having grown up in these circles, right? Chrissy and I went to a school that was, you know, in some of these circles, and I, for a long time, thought, you know, these are matters of opinion, right? You know, how do we live that pleases the Lord? And, you know, they have their opinion, we have ours. But now, reading this passage, thinking about these examples, I've come to see that there is a satanic element present in what is commonly called legalism. Now, we are Ironworks Church, right? And Ironworks is, you know, I don't think is terribly legalistic as far as I can tell, you know, for a lot of different reasons. We do have a problem with Coors Light beer, but besides that, we don't have a lot of laws. But why am I preaching on this if this is not really something that you are likely to deal with? And I want to tell you a couple reasons why. Number one, the scripture is emphasizing it. Number two, legalism, right? In the examples I mentioned, they're kind of obvious to you, but it oftentimes is insidious, right? There's another stream that you might be more likely to encounter in your own family that I wanted to bring your attention to. I was talking to someone, I can't remember who it was. It might have been Stan, I don't know. Most good things in my life have come from Stan, so it's possible. But someone was saying to me, you know, Darren, when I think about raising children, and I think about, you know, them doing well, walking with God, embracing Him, following Him all the days of their lives, he said, I tell you, I worry not about the ones who struggle keeping the rules. I worry about the ones who have no problem keeping the rules. I said, really? You worry about the ones that seem to embrace the rules so easily? And this person said to me, he said, yeah, but if you look at most families, you look at most kids that have just the easiest time breaking the rules, they are the ones who are likely to be tempted with legalism. And when that happens, their departure from the faith is likely to be catastrophic. And I began to think about that and realized that, you know, like the biggest, one of the biggest dangers my family faces, right, is this right here. And I'll tell you, as you parent children and you bring them up, you know, it will be tempting to have a child that has no problem following the rules, and it will be tempting to go, score, right? It's a lot easier, you know, when they're little. You know, honey, go do this. Sure, why not, right? That's awesome when they're little. But then, if it is not attended to, it is very easy for that to slide into a destructive legalism of satanic origin, as such referenced in this passage. And I hope that you hear this, because this is what Paul is saying. He's saying the teaching of demons and those who have no conscience, they work themselves out in the form of legalism. Now, why is that the case? What is that about? And I want to sort of help make this really clear to avoid, there's errors on every side of this, so I'm going to try to make it really clear to the best I can, and that is this, all right? What is legalism? There's essentially two main categories that I think are referenced in Scripture. The first is this: adding laws that God did not say. All right, that's the most plain example referenced in our passage. So God never says, I forbid you getting married. Right? That's a little obvious. Also, a big controversy at that time that was not as obvious is this: eat whatever you like. Right? You know, you don't have to do Whole30. Eat whatever you want, right? But do so with thanksgiving. Right? In that day and time, the big controversy was, what are you allowed to eat? Are you allowed to be unclean or not?
Paul gets at that. That's the first version of legalism, is simply adding laws that God never said. There's a second version, though, that I think is equally as damaging, and that is this.
Having a wrong understanding about the things that God has said and how they relate to your standing with Him. Right? First version is adding things to it. Second version is having a wrong understanding of things that God has said and how they relate to your standing with God. The second one, I think, is a little more likely to be the case with us, perhaps. Right? And I'll tell you my own personal experience. So, I was on my sabbatical and thinking about these things, thinking about how to learn about prayer a little more than I had. And I had an epiphany, and that was this. That for the last season, I don't know, a couple of years or so, I realized that I had gotten into a bad habit of believing that I should pray in order to be a good pastor, right? That I was in a dry spell, and I thought, you know what? I need to pray. Why? Well, so that I'm a good person, right? That's why I need to do it. And I realized that what had happened in my own thinking was that I was responding to something that God very much says. Scripture pleads with us to pray, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray at all times. Give thanks at all times. And I was looking at something that God very much supports, but I was doing so in order to be accepted. And friends, I will tell you, that perspective will suck the spiritual life and joy right out of you, as it did me. What I came to understand is this, that I had been lured into a deception whereby I began to believe that God's pleasure in me was simply a product of my success and obedience. And when I realized that I had been believing a lie, all of a sudden, my joy, my consistency, my amount of prayer went through the roof, because I realized that, you know what? It doesn't matter how much I pray. I could be on my face all day, and God will not love me one gram more than He already does. Not one. Right? You could serve every day of your life. You could give every dollar you have. You could devote yourself to the raising of children. And you know what? God will not love you one bit more than He does right now in this moment. And the lie of Satan is to convince you otherwise. And ironically, the way to actually move forward, praying is a good thing. We've been sort of beating this drum relentlessly, I know. I'm not planning to stop anytime soon. Sorry to let you know. Right? We are seeking to have a movement of prayer that lasts, that becomes something that's unstoppable. And the way I believe that happens is by having a right understanding as to how you are accepted by God. It seems counterintuitive, but the way to move forward in your obedience of God is to understand that that obedience has absolutely no connection in His love and enjoyment of you. None. When you embrace that, friends, you will find that all sorts of spiritual power is yours, like it was never before. And I think that the Satan knows that this is the case, and therefore his activity, his lies, are often to this extent. It's interesting, reading Charles Spurgeon, always helpful on this matter. This is what he says. He says, "The whole Bible tells us, from beginning to end, that salvation is not by works of the law, but by the deeds of grace. Martin Luther declared that he constantly preached justification by faith alone because, he said, the people would forget it, so that I was obliged almost to knock my Bible against their heads to send it into their hearts. So it is true, we constantly forget that salvation is by grace alone. We always want to be putting in some little scrap of our own virtue. We want to be doing something. I remember an old saying of Matthew Wilkes, saved by your works, you might as well try to go to America in a paper boat.
saved by your works. It is impossible. Oh no, the poor legalist is like a blind horse going round and round the mill, or like the prisoner going up the treadmill and finding himself no higher after all he has done. He has no solid confidence, no ground to rest upon. He has not done enough, never enough. Conscience always says, this is not perfection. It ought to have been better. Salvation for enemies must be by an ambassador, by an atonement. Yes, by Christ alone. And dear friends, as we look at, you know, how do we respond to this danger? How do we respond to this activity? I want to help you avoid sort of an opposite error that is, I wouldn't say is equally as damaging, because I don't think it is, but is almost equally as damaging, and that's this, right? So, you know, probably more likely the case that Myron works, we are, you know, we are people of freedom here, right? You know, you might be tempted to hear this and say, Darren, like, why are you even saying this? I mean, you know, have we, like, hung out recently? do you know, have you been to Porch Night, something that happens in our neighborhood? Why are you even saying this? Well, I've already looked at some insidious ways that this happens, but there's another insidious response, and that's this. Another response to say, you know what? I'm so glad you preached this sermon. I'm going to go out and do whatever I want. In fact, I've been having things that I've wanted to do for a while that I thought God didn't want me to do, and now I'm just going to go enjoy the daylights out of them. Right? And that would be a perspective that is called antinomianism, or against the law. Right? And it's interesting because, you know, it's tempting to think, well, if Paul is so opposed to using the law to determine your standing with God, then clearly he would be all for sort of embracing a perspective that says, I'm against the law. I don't believe in the law. Right? The law is irrelevant. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't say that.
Right? And in fact, he will correct that perspective. What he will say, it's interesting, over in the first chapter of Timothy, he will say this. He'll say, the aim of our charge, right, or the product of our teaching, the intention of our teaching is this, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And one of the themes that will come up is that the opposite of legalism is not antinomianism. The opposite of legalism is love. Right? And that cannot be faked. That cannot be accomplished by piling requirement after requirement after requirement after requirement. And so when folks hear a teaching like this, and I've seen this happen, and they say, you know what, this is so great, about all these things I wanted to do, I thought they were wrong, but now I'm just going to go for them, full tilt. Right? They have a similar robbing of joy to the legalists. Right? Because the product of a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ is a kind of love for him and others that was not possible before encountering him. And when you understand his complete and total and comprehensive forgiveness of everything that you've done if you are in him, it leads not to a doing more of those things, but it leads to a kind of love for him and for others that cannot be faked. That's the fruit of it. That's what we're after here this morning. That's what I want for you. That is when you will have fullness of joy. Right? You go off into headlong into sins and dysfunctions and things that are harmful. You will not have love for him and others. Right? You go into rules upon rules upon rules upon rules. You will not have love for him and others. But when you come to see that nothing you can can possibly add to his love for you, when you understand that genuinely, you will find that love works forth from you. That's what we're after. That's what we want. That's what Paul is after here in this place. And he sees this danger, this activity of Satan, as being so deeply opposed to it, whether it comes in the form of legalism or whether it comes in the form of sort of throwing the law out altogether. And I want to read to you a couple of passages as Paul sort of uses his own example in response to these things. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Understanding, by the way, that when he's writing this, he's writing to contradict these folks who had gained influence in the church Timothy was serving in.
And they were saying, look at how great we are. We don't marry. We don't eat these things. We're really disciplined, strict people. Look at what Paul says in response to them. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for this reason, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You hear what Paul is saying? I am the example. Right? Follow my example. Look at my example, meaning no one has done more wrong than me. And look at how his grace has overflowed. No one has done more wrong than me. And look at how deep his love is. If that's the case, it's true for you as well. And friends, as we sort of think about these things and respond to these things, my urgent plea for you is this. Consider afresh the story, the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he seeks to do for you. All right, we are going to turn to this table as we always do. And in this table, we have a picture of Jesus Christ coming to earth, fulfilling the law in order to pour forth love from you that would not be present otherwise. And he does so by satisfying every single legal demand of the law. And I wonder, where is it in your life that you are thinking right now, if I only do better in this way, then I will have arrived. If I only get this right, then I will be more accepted. If I only make this change, then God will love me more. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ coming and living a life you should have lived, dying the death you should have died, being on the cross, suffering for his enemies, and saying, guys, let me tell you something. It is finished. There's nothing to be done with respect to your salvation. I have completed it. You are complete in me. Now go forth and serve out of that completeness an incredible power. Friends, I plead with you that if you are attempting to live for yourselves, if you are attempting to satisfy requirements in your own strength, if you were lured into the deception of legalism or the deception of antinomianism, would you consider coming to Christ today, abandoning those things, receiving his love, his acceptance of you, and then joining Ironworks Church as we go out in his power to proclaim this message to the city we love? Let me pray for you. Lord God, we praise you, Holy Spirit. We adore you. And I pray for myself, for my family, and for this congregation that you would give us incredible power as we drink deeply of your forgiveness. Oh God, I pray that you would make the cross so precious to us this day. I pray that from this congregation would come love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a conscience that has received the forgiveness of Christ. Lord, we pray against the evil one and his attempts to hold us in slavery and in bondage. I pray that we would be a free people today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.